So please open your Bibles with me in Joshua chapter 6. If you'd like a Bible in your hands, this is a good moment to slip out of your seat and borrow one from the stands on the back. We come to Jericho. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March round the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make the whole army give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march round the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forwards, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried round the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests, carrying the 7 trumpets, went forwards, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched round the city once and returned on the camp, and they did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time round, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city, all that is in it, are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." And when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done that, the spying, went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. If you look at a map of the area, we'll see straight away that from where Joshua is, he has just crossed the Jordan. And if he's going to get anywhere, he's got to get past Jerusalem. He's got to get past Jericho. There's no way around it. There's no way around this fight. The city's going to resist him. He's got a fight on his hands, and he has got to get past Jericho and the smaller city called Ai up in the hill. And nothing's going to happen. They're trapped, basically, between the city and the river unless they go forward. They can't go back, can't go forward. They've got the river Jordan's in full flood. They can't go back. They've got to go forward. And there are little towns. There's a place called Gibeon, which is going to appear on our radar in a few studies' time. Keep your eye on that. But if they're going to make any progress, they've got to go forward. The strategy is to take the hill country, but Jericho and Ai kind of are in the way. They're going to have big problems if they don't deal with this. So let's go on into what's happening here and to take a look at it. And the first thing I want to say is this, that the battle belongs to the Lord. And the second thing is that the method can seem to be madness sometimes in the Lord's battle. And the third thing I want to say is that the conditions can be demanding. The conditions God lays upon us can be demanding in God's battle. But let's take a look at the battle and go to verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." I think many of us these days are uncomfortable with the whole idea of battle. A well-known Christian magazine had a cartoon of Joshua talking to his commander in front of Jericho. And he's asking, "What would Jesus do?" But of course, Jesus is 1,500 years in the future. And it's not a question that you can particularly ask at this point. We've made a modern rule, no invading. That's fairly modern because Britain, I have to say, as a nation, has not kept that rule very much at all in its history. But it annoys us. You know, some people, that the people of Israel, are trapped. They're going forward into battle. But it's a hard call sometimes, even in modern-day Britain. For example, do you intervene or do you not? Our government, rightly or wrongly, decided to intervene against Saddam Hussein, but not against Robert Mugabe. Decided to intervene in Kosovo, but not in Rwanda. So we decided to intervene in Afghanistan, but not in Syria. Our government doesn't know whether it's right or wrong, really, from one war to the next. And the media is always screaming blue murder in its headlines, and politicians are always arguing. We're always arguing about it. Truth is, it's not an easy call, even in modern-day society. But let's be honest about this. No civilization or nation or society has an automatic right to exist forever. We are all subject to God's judgment for what we do as a society, as a nation. If you go right back to the beginning of Israel's journey in the life of Abraham, to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God gives Abraham a little little window open into the future. And he says this, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, in other words, the Amorites, the people of the area in Canaan at that time, were pagans. They were following pagan gods. And these gods demanded human sacrifice and were responsible for huge cruelty in their religion. And the nation of the Amorites was a collection of warlords and their militias, and they were brutal. But in Abraham's time, they were bad, but they were going to get worse. Of course, they, like every society, has a chance to get better. And whether we improve as a nation or a society or get worse is up to us. But if we get worse, we are going to be under God's judgment. God is always portrayed in the Old Testament as patient and tolerant, up to a point. But there comes a point when God says, enough. You cannot go on like you are. And Jericho is a stronghold against change. A small little town, small city, probably a lot smaller than Bangor. But it was resisting. It was holding on to things that were destroying people's lives. And this warlord and his military have come to an end. The church has always spiritualized this text. We always turn it into a spiritual battle. And the Battle of Jericho is taken as the church's spiritual battle. I think that's okay. It's okay to do that. But it's worthwhile remembering that sometimes spiritual battle spills over into violent struggle. And persecution is still going on. I was just reading this week of the struggles of the Christians in Egypt when in the recent riots there, 31 churches were set on fire. Was it 61 churches were set on fire? And the Christians decided they would not protect their churches. And their Muslim friends, and the church, actually the church in Egypt has very good relationships with its Muslim neighbours. And the Muslim neighbours who'd been helped by the Christians wanted to go and try and save the Christian churches from burning. And the Christian leaders said to their Muslim friends, no, don't. We don't want you to risk your life for a building. Let it burn. We'll worry about that afterwards. You protect your life. You're our friends. Don't lose your life for the sake of our building. And so they let the dozens of Christian churches burn. It's still dangerous to be a Christian. It's still a fight, a physical battle. And it's always unpleasant. But God is saying here in verse 2, if we go back to chapter 6, verse 2, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. God's saying, this is my battle, you know. This is my battle. This city is under my judgment. It has done wrong. It cannot stand. It cannot persevere. God's in charge. But sometimes, as I've said before, the method God uses can seem to be madness. If we go to verses 2 to 5, we get, I'm not going to repeat the whole story, but we get the people marching around, blowing a trumpet every morning, which must have caused great mirth to the defenders of Jericho. They probably thought it was a laugh. And I'm no doubt that the sarcastic comments were flowing. And the army's supposed to be quiet. I think that was probably the most difficult thing of all, to keep Joshua's army quiet. I mean, keep the guys quiet in a situation, not shouting, not don't reply to the taunts, don't reply to the verbal abuse that's been being heaped on you. Just let the trumpets blow. Let God do his work. You keep quiet. You don't have to respond to every abuse that you give them. And sometimes the way God works is so indirect that we struggle with it. A couple of friends of ours felt called to a little town in northeast Brazil called Trapiá. And they prayed, they decided they weren't called there to preach. They were just called there to go and live. And they said to the mission which we belong to, we just want to go there and live. No, we're not going to make any agenda. We're going to go there and live and see what the people want. We're not going to tell them what to do. We just go and live with them and see what it's like. One of the poorest communities in Brazil. And the mission kind of agreed, not really sure what to do with it, but agreed. And they went and they lived. And for 10 years they lived there. And the mission began to get very hot under the collar because they didn't seem to be getting anywhere. They were just living with the people and sharing their lives with them and talking and doing, just being themselves. They called it incarnational mission, just being themselves. And building up relationships and seeing what the people wanted, helping out where the people wanted helping out, but not telling them what to do. And our mission was getting more and more frustrated at them and put them under pressure. Look, you know, either you start preaching or we pull you out of there. Say, no, just let us be. God's got this time. Anyway, cut a long story short, after 10 years, suddenly the folk came and said, tell you what, tell us more about Jesus, you know. And tell you what, can we not start a church here? And suddenly, in a space of a very short time, a church of about 60 people just kind of came into being in this little village. And it happened. And the method seemed madness. But God said, you know, I'm in control. I'm going to do this. You just got to wait. It's got to be. Every Friday night and some Saturday nights, street pastors go out on the street of Bangor. They don't preach. They just pick up bottles. They picked up 2,000 bottles from the streets of Bangor last year. Bottles that were not used in fights. And every time a bottle's used in a fight, it costs £120,000 to the public purse, by the way. And they just go out and they just talk to people. And they give out flip-flops to the girls who are walking barefoot. They give out water to the people who have drunk too much. They give out lollipops to anybody who fancies a lollipop. And they wrap people in space blankets if they're cold and shivering and drunk and disorientated. And they get people home who can't otherwise get home. And they just help people. And it seems like madness. You say, well, why are you doing? But yet, you know, it is making a huge difference to people's lives. And God's love is being felt through this ministry. We like to claim the limelight. We love claiming the victory. But often the miracle makes it abundant that it's God who's doing the job, not you and me. And many of the most exciting spiritual revivals going on at the moment are in places which were once totally closed to the gospel and still officially are. And because this is going on the internet for security, I can't mention them by name. But they are countries that technically to become a Christian is to suffer the death penalty. And yet, in these countries, we're hearing stories of many people coming to faith in Christ. And it's exciting. And it's God who's doing it because there's no other explanation. We are not sending hundreds of missionaries in high profile preaching the gospel. It's not happening that way because it can't. But the battle is God's and it's going to be won. I remember meeting two girls from South Wales. In fact, one of my local friends used to do this as well. They used to, when there was an iron curtain, they just used to go on holiday many times a year to Russia and Romania and places like that. And they would hide in their luggage Bibles in the local languages. And when they got there, they would secretly give out Bibles because there were whole churches that didn't have a Bible. Not one Bible between the whole church. And some churches, only the minister had the Bible. No one in the pews had a Bible. And they'd just do that. And they risked their lives. They risked imprisonment. Just taking Bibles in. It seemed such a small thing to do. And yet, we now know that the church strengthened. And when the iron curtain fell, those churches are now flourishing. Miracles often seem weird and against all intuition. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. At the end of the day, we are weak, but God is so strong. And sometimes God says, be quiet. Verse 10, how about this? Joshua said, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout. The way to do God's will that day is to say nothing. There's a time to be quiet. God says, be quiet, because I'm going to do this. I know that some people prayer walk around towns and cities and prayer walk around their neighborhood. And they don't go there preaching. They just walk around praying several times a year, or maybe once a month or once a week. They just walk around doing prayer walks and praying. And they were told to keep on doing this until the final day. Alan Redpath in his commentary says, sometimes we don't see answers to prayer because we stop before God's ready to act. I mean, can you imagine if they'd done it 5 days? They said, tell you what, we've done it 5 days, nothing's happened. Let's stop doing it this way. Let's go back to the old-fashioned way of charging the city. It could have been tempted. I mean, can you imagine the soldiers having to suffer all the abuse from the battlements for 6 days and not being able to say a word, not even a joke or a funny comment? Keep quiet and see God's work. So we just wait quietly because this battle, Joshua says, this is God's battle, not yours, and you're going to see. So they're quiet until the last day. So the method can sometimes seem to be madness. And then the conditions are sometimes demanding in verses 17 to 19. They're told that they're not to line their own pockets. The city's going to fall, but they're not to earn money from it. They're going to be presented with all kinds of wealth. They're not to put any of it into their pockets. It's God's, not theirs. And that must have been quite a struggle. How tempting that was. In fact, as we're going to find in the next study, it was too tempting for at least one man and his family. But sometimes the conditions are demanding. Sometimes there's no obvious benefit to us from the battle we're fighting. Sometimes we don't come out richer and more comfortable than we went in. And that's the truth. Sometimes it's difficult to be a Christian. Sometimes we cannot take financial or material advantage from being a Christian. And what happens? Well, we know that there was apparently what I guess is an earthquake, and the walls fell out. And of course, as the walls fell out, they would have filled the protective ditch. There's no water, there wasn't a moat, but there would have been a ditch, presumably, with the walls. But as the walls fell out, it fell into the ditch, and they could all just walk over, each soldier in front into the place. I was going to spend a long time looking at the archaeology of Jericho and everything, but it is so complicated. There's so much argument about dates and everything. If you want to know, go online. If you can work it out, explain it to me afterwards. I'm just going to leave that till I get to heaven and ask, how did the archaeology of Jericho fit together? I'm going to leave it till then. Unless, of course, you can explain it to me. You won't necessarily get richer being a Christian, unless you're addicted, by the way. If you're addicted to something and it's causing you financial loss, you will be much better off as a Christian, because God's going to break that addiction. And you're going to, as somebody said, do you really believe that Jesus changed water into wine? He said, I don't know. I wasn't there, but I know in my house he's changed beer into furniture. So if you are addicted, you are going to be better off financially. But don't expect to be at the end of your life to have earned more money by being a Christian than other words. Sometimes the biggest themes of the New Testament is loving the neighbour and being generous to the poor. And that generosity to the poor is part of being a Christian. And we finish this battle, which we don't like to talk about, but it happened, had to happen. But we finish in verses 22 to 25 with this remarkable woman called Rahab. Now, I'm not going to repeat the story. I preached a whole sermon on it a few weeks back, and it is available on the internet, still on the church website, if you want to listen to it. And I'd like you to do that, not because I'm a good preacher or anything like that, but because the story is phenomenal. She's a tough woman. She's made her way in a man's world, and she's struggled, and she's been despised, and she's been at the bottom of the social pile, and yet somehow in the midst of it all, she's come to faith in God, and that faith in God ends up in her salvation. She and her family are saved from the city. The only ones who are saved alive. And they're rescued. It's a bit like the film Saving Private Ryan, isn't it? They send a squad in to save her. Maybe, who knows? Maybe that was an inspiration for the film. I don't know. But the squad is sent in to Jericho to get this family out alive. And they do. And it just gets better after that. She's saved from her pagan gods, the violent, vicious gods that have been controlling her through the city and its religion. And she becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. I mean, talk about a happy ending. Let's face it, it does not get happier than that. The great-great-grandmother of King David. And as we saw when we looked at it, she enters into the genealogy of Jesus, and she appears in the New Testament. How about that for a mention in the credits? You know? Brilliant. God saves her. So in a sense, this chapter argues from physical warfare to spiritual liberation. The chapter itself leads us on this journey, that the battle is the Lord's, and it's a battle ultimately to liberate people spiritually, for them to find God in their lives, because this woman finds God, her family finds God, and through her, the world receives Jesus as its saviour. There's a spiritual liberation going on. It's one of, out of the messy, bloody, violent history of humanity, God forges a path to the birth of a saviour in a stable. It's a phenomenal journey, isn't it? Phenomenal journey. And this woman is at the heart of this journey. And she's saved out of the city of Jericho and given a part in the salvation of humanity. So out of the violence and the persecution and the difficulties of this world comes salvation for the whole of humanity. Out of the struggle between two nations or two tribes in the middle of what was then the back of beyond, out of that violent struggle comes a spiritual liberation, comes the birth of Jesus, who taught us to love our enemies and gave us a new way forward. It's a tremendous story, and it's a long story, and this has a vital part in it. That's why it receives such great prominence in the Bible, because God used that historical event to mold history for the good of humanity and for his glory. So I'm going to invite the band back on the platform, and let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that out of the most violent episodes can come peace and salvation and liberation. That in the midst of our world's troubled history, you are there helping people to survive, to win, to go on, to change the world for the better. Thank you, Lord, that in our struggles with following Jesus, and it's so hard some days, the battle is not ours, but it's yours. And teach us, Lord, at times to be patient and quiet and wait for your salvation, wait for you to work. But teach us always to expect a miracle. Lord, just give us an expectation that you will work and that you will operate in our lives and perform wonders when the right moment arrives. You're a great God. We have a great Savior, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.